profoundly blind. Those were two words that kind of entered our vocab when Gemma was a baby. Thankfully, after a while, it became very apparent that she wasn't profoundly blind, but of course there's people who are. And at that time, we came across the story of a man. I think people were trying to give us hope. The story of a man called Daniel Kish. I should have got a picture of him, but I forgot. He is profoundly blind, yet he rides a push bike around his town in America. He goes hiking, as I understand it. He's done so much in life that many sighted people never do. He navigates life without crashing into anything. And you think, how does he do that? How does he see to live? Well, his nickname is the real Batman, because what he does is he kind of makes these clicking noises with his mouth, and it's kind of like a bat. It's echolocation. And that enables him, in a sense, to, if you like, see the world around him. And how that actually looks in his head, I've got no idea. But it's an impressive feat, isn't it? Google him, watch him on YouTube. He doesn't stack into anything. And you're probably thinking, wow. Because we do get a sense, don't we, of just how hard it is to do life without our eyes. You know how it is as a kid. You get blindfolded, usually, hopefully, at a party while you're playing pin the tail on a donkey. And it's kind of scary. Or there's a blackout and the torch battery is dead and you can't see a thing. You're plunged into darkness and your world, your life shrinks. And seeing, again, when the blackout's over or the blindfold's taken off, is like almost getting your life back. When we see, we live. And that's, in a sense, the idea that's kicking around in John chapter 9 about a profoundly blind man seeing again. But what we need to understand is that it's not really about physical sight. You can be fully sighted and be profoundly blind in another way. Actually, the man gets his physical sight back, but he really sees in a deeper way. And John's pushing you and me this morning to think about our eyesight, our spiritual eyesight. Now, this is coming up in John's Gospel because you might remember going back a few weeks, we're at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles and there was those big torches that were in the temple area that had been put out at the end of the festival, and Jesus at that time stands up and says, "I am the light of the world." People living in darkness have a light. And then last week, as people started to believe in him, Jesus makes it really clear what real discipleship, what real faith looks like. And as he does that, remember how the passage ends? People are trying to kill him, trying to stone him to death. And it isn't rabid, angry, secularist atheists that are doing that to him. It's people who are supposedly God's people, people of faith, who are trying to do that. And you just kind of think, if they don't see the light of the world, who can? Like, if people of faith are doing this to Jesus, who's ever going to see the light? Well, first up, I think what you see in the passage is that people will only see spiritually if Jesus intervenes. It takes a miracle of grace because we are born blind. That's the gist of the first seven verses. I mean, then like now, being born blind, that is a helpless, hopeless situation to be in, and it just doesn't change. I think what is different now is that people tend not to see a spiritual dimension to blindness, but in Jesus' day, they did. And in an unfortunate way. That's what the disciples are kind of giving voice to in verse 2. If you have a look at it there, they ask, who sinned, this man or his parents? Common thought amongst the rabbis of Jesus' day that any kind of suffering or disability or something going wrong is linked directly to a particular kind of sin. It's the vision of life. It's kind of like a slot machine. You know, you put in good, whoosh, good comes out. You put in bad stuff, whoosh, bad stuff comes out. But notice in verse 3, Jesus just nixes any kind of notion of causality between sin and disability. He said, you know, neither this man nor his parents sin so that he's blind. But he does affirm a spiritual dimension to what's going on in a bigger way. He says, but so that the work of God might be displayed. Unfortunately, the NIV sticks this happened in verse 3 in there. It's not there in the Greek. And I think when you put this happened in there, it gives the sense that God sort of did this spitefully so that there's this amazing moment we're about to see. But in a broad way, the physical blindness demonstrates what God does, the works of God. Back in chapter 6, verse 29, the works of God, says Jesus, is to believe in the one God has sent. And Jesus is saying, look, I'm about to do something to this man to enable him to really see. This is a picture of what I've really come to do. This is a picture of what I'm going to do to this, not just this man, but people generally. And this is a big deal again, considering we're wondering if anyone in Israel at this point is going to believe, because they all seem to be blind to him. It's a big deal given that, as Jesus says, night is coming, the time is short. There's going to be a time when it's too late for people to recognise that Jesus is the light of the world. It's a big deal given that spiritually you and me are like this guy, born blind. So Jesus heals him. And there's lots of conjecture about the mud and the spit. It's probably echoes of God working with the earth, forming Adam back in Genesis 2. So think about how the Creator is at work here. Sending him off to the Pool of Siloam, the name of which means sent, it just reinforces that it's the sent one from God who's doing this healing. But don't miss how wonderful this is. There's no precedent for it. No stories in the ancient world of sight being restored. The man says it himself in verse 32. It's unheard of, although it is the kind of thing that the Messiah of Israel was promised to do in, say, the book of Isaiah multiple times. He's going to restore sight for the blind. But just imagine it. I mean, never seen, ever, find yourself bent over the Pool of Siloam washing your face, and there's your reflection, and it might be a little bit disappointing, I don't know, but like then you get home without stumbling, crashing, and you see your mum, and then you see your dad for the first time. It's amazing, isn't it, really? Seeing is living. But remember, as amazing as it is, it's pointing to a more profound miracle, to spiritual sight. It's this powerful picture of what Jesus does. Powerful picture also of what we're like from birth spiritually. None of us see God straight. And it feels a bit rude to say that, doesn't it, to say to people, you're blind. But that's what we are, unless there's a miracle of grace. We just can't see God rightly apart from Jesus. You know, people can do philosophy, they can have incredible powers of logic and reason, but we can't actually think our way to God. Our science can kind of plumb the depths of our world and peer into the deepest reaches of the cosmos, and it knows a lot, let's face it, it really does, but it can't work God out. I think it's even harder to face the fact that we are blind about our blindness. But folks, it doesn't matter if it's hard to take or hard to hear. What matters is if it's true. What matters is if Jesus is really able to do something about it. And the miracle shows that he can. People will see spiritually when Jesus intervenes. The question is, how does that actually work on the ground? I think what's interesting is that there's this physical miracle. He gets his physical sight back, but the sight that really matters almost happens in absence of Jesus' physical presence. How does he see? And how do people see? Well, by dealing, secondly, with the evidence and the facts about Jesus. Notice it happens through a process. It starts with the neighbours as they're trying to work out if it really is him. Verse 10 is a kind of key question in the passage. It pops up a bunch of times. How were your eyes opened? And he just rehearses the facts, doesn't he? Dude called Jesus, bit of mud, bit of spit, bit of a pool. I see. They're not sure what to do about that, so the only sensible thing, of course, is to go to the Pharisees. The blokes who take God very seriously in Jesus' day, and so seriously, in fact, that they make up a bunch of extra rules to keep around the law of Moses based on some dumb interpretations of the law of Moses. They were big on keeping the Sabbath, so they had rules about that, and that causes problems because here they are more worried about the do not heal on Saturday rule than they are about how Jesus has done something amazing. So they come at this with some presuppositions, don't they, really, that the blind man perhaps cannot be trusted or that Jesus is sus. So they hit him with a question, don't they, in verse 15. How did you receive your sight? And what does the man do? He just goes with the facts again, doesn't he? Mud, pool, sight, Jesus did it. The result, then, is that some of the Pharisees, probably the majority of them, I think, they're divided, they think he's bad, they think he's a sinner, Jesus that is. But do you see how the man's seeing clearer at this point, haven't had to go through it again? They ask him, what do you say about Jesus? And what's his answer in verse 17? Oh, he's a prophet. And that's no kind of sort of, you know, piffling answer. That is a huge accolade to give to somebody in that space. And after his parents, it'd be lovely to unpack this a bit, but let's not. After they throw him under the bus, wonderful parenting. He does speak for himself, doesn't he, in this second round with the Pharisees that starts around verse 24. They say to him, give glory to God by telling the truth. We know that this man is a sinner. Okay, well, you know, there's been some kind of miracle, but let's give credit where credit's due. And Jesus didn't do it, is what they're getting at. But he gets it back again to what Jesus did. Verse 25, you know, as they're kind of pinging Jesus for being a sinner. Oh, I don't know about that, but one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. And they are exasperating, aren't they? Verse 26, how did you see? How did you get your sight back? Now, a couple of you chuckled when we were reading this. You just love the way he gets stuck into the Pharisees. Wouldn't owe that we were all like this bloke, eh? I have told you already, you are not listening. Do you want to become his disciples too? And that is that is just telling, isn't it, about where he's at in terms of how he's identifying himself in relation to Jesus, as perhaps maybe someone I should follow. And then in verse 28, there's irony all over the shop. You are this fellow's disciple. Yes, he's going that way, but we are disciples of Moses. And it's, again, you're meant to see, this is a bit like last week with we're Abraham's children. And so now this ex-blind man goes for gold. Verse 30, this is remarkable. Here's the facts again. He opened my eyes. And you've got no idea? Here's his reasoning now. Jesus cannot be a sinner. He must be godly. Verse 32, like we touched on earlier, no one has done this before. In fact, you're meant to join the dots, I think, and say, yeah, this is a Messiah thing. If he is not from God, verse 33, he could do nothing. If the Moses guys, if the Bible guys can't see the Messiah of Israel, that's the miracle. See the progression again? Jesus does it. I don't know anything about him. He rehearses the facts. Isn't it interesting that it's conflict that actually sharpens things up for him? Oh, maybe he's a prophet. No, he's more than that. He's definitely from God. He's seeing more and more clearly, and then the clarity comes, doesn't it? This lovely moment where Jesus finds him out. Just understand, folks, that Jesus doesn't leave you hanging out to dry. After they've cast him out, verse 35, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he's just totally ready to believe, isn't he? Tell me so I can believe where he is. Oh, you've seen him. And I think Jesus is getting at how, yeah, you're seeing clearly. Face to face with Jesus there in verse 38, Lord, I believe, and he worshipped him. I could have this wrong, so check me out, but chapter 4, the Samaritans, and at the end of the Gospel, Thomas, who comes to believe, apart from them, he's the only person that gives Jesus that kind of veneration in the Gospels. So again, how do you see? Well, there's a miraculous intervention, but the mechanism for that, especially now for us, given that we don't have physical access to Jesus, is by engaging with the truth about him, with the good news about him that's revealed in the Bible. And you might think, seeing Jesus face to face and having that miracle happen is pretty, that would be better, but actually we've got more than him to work with. We've got the scriptures, we've got four gospels, we've got that light, that full-orbed revelation about Jesus to engage with how we see Jesus fulfilling God's promises. We've not just got the story of Jesus healing a blind man, we've got the story of his death on a cross for the forgiveness of our sin, which is the deep cause of our blindness. We've got access to the story of his resurrection. We know so much more than him. And so that's the thing for the blind to see. They need exposure to the light of the world, and lots of it, I think. People will say stuff like, there's just not enough evidence to believe in a God or to have faith or that there's a spiritual dimension to life. Now, the clearest evidence stood around in first century Palestine for 30-something years, and you have access to him through the scriptures, and they are reliable in their witness to him. Our contact with Jesus has a profound sight-changing effect, and it's often a process. I was reading a couple of weeks back about a guy called Cyril Edwin Jode. He was around in the early part of the 20th century. Help me out here. Yep, 20th century. Famous professor of philosophy from London University. Hugely popular on British radio during the Second World War. Regarded as one of Britain's greatest philosophers, definitely not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination. But he was asked once on radio, if you could meet any person from the past and ask them just one question, who would it be and what would you ask them? Quick as a flash, he answered, I would meet Jesus Christ and ask him the most important question in the world, did you or did you not rise from the dead? And that's actually not bad sight for a guy who's blind, because he's seeing the issues that if this guy really did exist, I'd better work him out. Through him, you get access to life. If what's said about him is true, it changes everything. I'd better become familiar with Jesus. And long story short, he did become familiar with him. Engaged with the evidence, especially the evidence about the resurrection, and he came to believe. He's a learned man, a clear-sighted man, many would say, but by the time of his death, he really sees. That's something we've got to keep in mind in our concern to see people become Christians. They never will if they never come to grips with Jesus. I wonder if people, as they get clarity about Jesus, it resolves a bunch of issues in their head about the Bible, about the church, about a whole range of things. And so where we need to start and keep going with people is with Jesus. And the tragedy now is that people are just so unfamiliar with him and they're stuck in their blindness. And Christians are often on about so many other things other than Jesus. But there's another reason why people don't see. And it's not just unfamiliarity, it's the last bit of the passage shows us, you know, how it is that people won't see. You won't get spiritual sight by thinking, yeah, I'm fine, you know, kind of watch out about that thing. Here's some of Jesus' hardest words, I reckon, in verse 39. Have a look. Jesus says, for judgment I've come into the world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind. Yeah, first time round, his mission isn't specifically judgment, but he's getting at how just his very presence has the effect of dividing people. He forces a choice. You either embrace him as the light of the world or you keep your eyes shut, and judgment is cast based on that choice. That's what happened to the Pharisees. Verse 40, you know, are we blind? Verse 41, if you were blind, says Jesus, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim to see, your guilt remains. If they saw their blindness, they wouldn't be acting like they've just done, especially treating that blind man so terribly and calling Jesus a sinner. But because they claim to have spiritual sight, they are really blind to the depth of their sinfulness. The question of the disciples back in verse 2, who sinned, gets its answer. Not the blind man. His guilt doesn't remain. The ones who claim to see off their own bat, their guilt remains. It's a complete reversal of where the passage starts, isn't it? Who's the blind guy in this passage? The Pharisees. So how's your eyesight? It's a stark warning, this passage, isn't it? A warning against the kind of attitude, the spiritual pride of the Pharisees. And let's be honest, that can creep in for people like us. People who would even say we've embraced the truth about Jesus. We can become a bit like Pharisees. You know, we've experienced a bit of power in life, or we're privileged, we've got access to lots of light in many ways, like I was saying before. Got incredible light as we hold the scriptures in our hands, and we, you know, pride ourselves on gathering each week and opening it up, and we have a kind of moral code loosely based on God's word, and we think we're better than others, like a bloke who sets his family alight in a car at Camp Hill, and we can even comfort ourselves in the ability to see what's really going on there. We say, oh, it's not just domestic violence and it's not just toxic masculinity. There is a deeper spiritual problem, and I think, okay, good, oh, but what about you and me? We shut our eyes again and again, even after Jesus has opened them. And we become blind to the disobedience and sin in our own heart. And so, friends, maybe it is not a bad thing when someone gently confronts you about sin and talks about it. We're so shy of talking about sin to our own peril. Maybe it's a good thing, a great grace, to have a passage of scripture like this where Jesus confronts us. And maybe it's a good thing to remember each day just how dependent we are on Jesus for real sight. It's a warning again against thinking we can see spiritually well 20/20 vision apart from Jesus. It is only him who shows us the truth about God and the truth about ourselves. And it's only him who can intervene in our lives so that we will see spiritually. And thankfully, friends, he loves to do it. The attitude, folks, to have is the attitude of the blind man in this passage. The way of seeing is the way of the blind man. Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, he said, it's not our littleness that hinders Christ, but our bigness. It's not our weakness that hinders Christ, it's our strength. It's not our darkness that hinders Christ, it is our supposed light that holds back his hand. The good news of this passage, though, is that even if your physical sight packs it in and goes worse, you might get profoundly blind like Daniel Kish, you can really see what counts. We're going to sing some words in a moment. I was blind, but now I see. John Newton, who wrote them, by the end of his life, he was physically blind. And in his final years, he said, although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I'm a great sinner, and Christ is a great saviour. And that is the seeing that is living. How about I pray? Our Father God, we thank you again for Jesus. Passage like this, we just marvel at his power, the power to heal a man with no vision or sight. And we know we should marvel and be deeply grateful for how he has restored sight in the way that really matters, that spiritual sight. And we would pray has done that for us. Father, please keep us humble as we engage with Jesus. Please keep us from becoming proud and taking credit for how well we see. Keep us from becoming proud as we see perhaps the sin in others but not ourselves. Keep us from shutting our eyes, the eyes of our hearts. Father, please grant that we would continue to trust what Jesus says about us and about himself. And we ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.